All right. So anyway, we are today, we are on lecture 6. It was supposed to be, I guess, last week, and Brian was not well and wasn't able to take it. And I was on 7. I was getting ready to do 7 when we decided, well, if we could back up and squeeze 6 in this week and 7 next week, it would be good. So anyway, and I was out sick for lectures 5. That was 2, right? 2 lectures on 5. I know I had that horrible flu bug that if any of you have had, you know how absolutely unbelievable it is. I don't think I've ever been so sick in my life. That's not why I chose the hymn this morning, but I was taken with this hymn in verse 3 where it says, "When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face. And when in sins and sorrow sunk, revived my soul with grace." And I was worn with sickness. But thankfully, we're back, and we're on the section concerning the nature of God, the nature of God, and we are on this week God's absolute perfection. Now, by way of introduction, Greg says this. Now, keep in mind, he's really trying to bring it down, you know, to the irreducible minimum, and you tell me after we get through this introduction if you think he's succeeded. So he says, "We introduce God's ideality with an overview of his existential attributes. In lecture 5, the ones that Brock gave, we saw that Scripture sets forth the supremacy of God's being, both in general terms drawn from the general properties of existence and in spiritual categories derived from the properties of spiritual beings. We also saw that in existential categories, God's being is supreme because he is ideal, he is self-existent, he is infinite, he is eternal, and he is unchangeable." And then the question is asked, what are existential properties and categories? Greg gives the answer. Existential properties are the general parameters of existence, that is, completion, dependence, limitation, origin and duration, and alteration. We define something in existential categories by relating it to these parameters. Is something perfect, or is it incomplete and flawed? Is it dependent on something else for its existence, or is it totally independent? How is it limited? What, if anything, restricts or contains it? What is its origin and duration? What changes it? What alters it? Such questions as these show how we identify existential attributes. Thus, we define God's existential attributes when we answer these very questions about his being. How does God's being relate to completion and flaw, to dependence, to limitation, to origin and duration, to alteration and change? Well, with respect to completion and flaw, the Bible teaches that God is infinitely and inherently perfect. And that is what we mean when we use the word ideal. With respect to dependence, God is self-existent. With respect to limitation, we say he is infinite. He is unlimited. With respect to origin and duration, he is eternal, meaning he is unoriginated and he is unending. With respect to alteration, he is unchangeable. God is without flaw, without external support, without limitation, without origin or end, and without alteration or change. These general traits render him singular and supreme. In eternity past, when only God was, he was ideal. He was self-existent, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. These are God's attributes absolutely, because without them he would not be God. Thus we may say that these existential attributes are absolute attributes. Yet if we try to restrict our consideration of God's existential attributes to eternity past, we couldn't say very much about them. Further, when God created the universe, he entered relations to the things he made. The Bible displays God's supremacy as creator in terms of these relations. The Bible especially relates his self-existence to the dependent existence of his creatures. It primarily relates his infinity to space, and it relates his eternity to time. Further, now that sin and death have entered his creation, God also relates to this fallen universe. And the Bible especially relates his immutability to the security of his people. And finally, the Bible especially relates ideality both to the needs of his creatures and to the faults of sinners. And so we primarily address existential attributes in relation to creation and fall. And thus we may say that God's existential attributes, defined in terms of these relations, are relative attributes. Okay. When we thus distinguish absolute and relative attributes, we must exercise caution. It would be wrong to say that it is absolutely necessary for God to be omnipresent in space or ever-present in time. This would imply that he had to create in order to be God. But we are clearly taught that he created freely, not out of constraint, but out of the decision of his own sovereign will. However, once God has created space and time, omnipresence and ever-presence are the necessary consequence of his infinity and eternity. Once he brings space into existence, then he must be omnipresent because he is infinite. Once he brings time into existence, he must be ever-present because he is eternal. This is somewhat analogous to the consequent necessity of the atonement. The atonement was necessary in consequence of God's decision to save. It wasn't absolutely necessary because he was not constrained to save. However, once he freely decided to save, then the atonement made by Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. It was not optional. After a true likeness, omnipresence and ever-presence, in consequence of his decision to create space and time, are necessary. They are not optional. In all of this, we must uphold God's immutability. He does not change. Rather, he enters necessary relations with things which never existed before. Similarly, once he makes creatures, he relates to them in virtue of his self-existence as transcendent and immanent. Again, when creatures sin, due to God's immutability and ideality, he is intemptible. Thus, omnipresence, ever-presence, independence, inexhaustibility, and intemptibility are relative attributes because they display how God necessarily relates to creation and to sin. These are truly God's attributes because he could not relate any other way to creation and sin and still be God. Yet, these are only relative attributes because they define how he relates to what he freely decided to make, not absolute attributes, because he did not create in order to be God. All right. That is Greg's introduction to this section. And so we expound God's existential attributes in terms of his relations to space, time, creatures, and sin. And so in this lecture, in lecture 6, we consider ideality as displayed in his inexhaustible fullness and absolute impeccability. And so this is what we're calling the ideality. Okay, the ideality of God, his absolute perfection. The ideality of God, God's absolute perfection. And so, again, by way of introduction now, God's ideality is his inherent and infinite perfection. So all the time, whenever Greg is using this term, ideality, he's speaking of God's inherent and infinite perfection. God's inherent and infinite perfection. Perfect means flawless. Perfect means complete. And only God is infinitely perfect. Only God is inherently perfect. He alone could never be improved. He is both absolutely flawless and incapable of flaw, whether moral or metaphysical. And so when the 1689 Confession calls God infinite in being and perfection, it is affirming this concept of God's ideality, inherently and infinitely perfect. And thus we say God is impeccable and God is inexhaustibly sufficient. And so to expound God's ideality, we have to do two things, and that is to, first of all, survey the scriptural witness to his inexhaustible sufficiency, and then do the same thing with respect to his absolute impeccability. So those are the two things. Okay? Behold the biblical witness to God's inexhaustible sufficiency. That will be A and then B. Okay? Inexhaustible sufficiency. So when we talk about God's inexhaustible sufficiency, we want to look at a few texts in the scriptures. And the first one will be Psalm 18, Psalm 18, verses 30 to 32. Psalm 18, verses 30 to 32. Where David says, as for God, his way is perfect. I think Greg is using the 1910 ASV here. As for God, his way is perfect. And then the psalmist goes on to say, the word of Jehovah is tried. He is a shield unto all them that take refuge in him. For who is God save Jehovah? And who is a rock besides our God? The God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. So we see that David is emphasizing that because God is perfect, we can safely depend on him. He alone can supply all of our needs. He alone can give us the strength and the grace and everything that we need, material and spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically. God alone can supply all of our needs. He is the unmovable pillar of dependability. And so David describes him in these ways: as the shield, as the refuge, as the rock, and as the strength of his people. This is how he is set forth in this psalm. With respect to the people of God, God is this unmovable pillar of dependability. He is the shield, the refuge, the rock, and the strength of his people. And then there's this amazing statement in verse 32 where David says, the God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. And so the question must be asked, how does God make David's way perfect? The perfect God, David says, is making his way perfect. And so we ask the question, how does God make David's way perfect? How does God make David's way? How does God make our way perfect? Well, it is believed by those who have studied this out that David means here that God fashions all the events of his life into a complete unit, nothing lacking. God makes his life like a finished painting or a tapestry, with every event perfectly woven into a beautiful design. And so his life, especially its conflict and trouble, is a perfect work of art simply because God has ordered it. And so in the psalm in verse 29, David says, for by you I run upon a troop, and by my God do I leap over a wall. And later in verse 34, he says, he teaches my hands to war. And verse 37, I will pursue my enemies and overtake them. And verse 38 and 39, they shall fall under my feet, for you have girded me with strength unto the battle. Verses 46 to 48, Jehovah lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, even the God that executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He rescues me from my enemies. Yea, you lift me up above them that rise up against me. You deliver me from the violent man. And so David is dwelling here in these words upon the complete, the absolute sufficiency of God's provision. He's dwelling upon God's protection and specifically upon God's enablement in time of war. And God gives David strength to see his conflicts through to the end, to realize vindication and ultimate victory. And so he's dwelling upon God giving him the strength to fight the Lord's battles and to win, to subdue his enemies. And so God orders the lives of his servants, the lives of his children, even their conflicts, even their troubles, even their woes, in such a way that they reflect in a small way, but in a real way, his own perfection. As for God, his way is perfect. The God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. And so it is said that even God's perfection is not completely incommunicable. And this should afford comfort to the child of God. Our troubled lives and our gospel virtues dimly reflect God's infinite perfection. And so we, as his children, redeemed by the blood of Christ, display a little teeny tiny glimmer of God's ideality, because we are his blood-bought children, created in his image. Well, let's hasten on now to the next verse, Ecclesiastes 3:14, where the writer says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God has done it, that men should fear before him. Okay, Ecclesiastes 3:14. And so we say from this that all that God does is ideal, because God is ideal. All that God does is ideal because he is ideal. Since all he does is complete and sufficient, it endures forever. None can add to it. None can subtract from it. And so we have to note the relevance of this little phrase, and God has done it, that men should fear before him. So you see what it's saying. Since God works with finality, we should stand in awe. We should stand in this fear of God. His ideality, and again, keep in mind when I say that, when Greg says that, he's talking about God's infinite and inherent perfection. Okay, so God's ideality, his infinite perfection, his inherent perfection, should make us afraid. It should instill within us that holy fear to doubt him, or to challenge him, or to find fault with him. And it forbids us to think that we could improve upon his work. But you know, that's how bad it is with us. You know, whether we admit it or not, there is that within us that would actually think how we can improve upon what God has done. And we could draw that out in various ways, I'm sure. But this forbids us. You see, someone could always show us something to add or subtract from even our best work, okay? No matter how excellent Dick's welding might have been. Someone could show him how to improve it a little bit. I was all this past week, I was doing an audit in New York, and I could find, in almost everything I saw, I could find a little something to say to the person who handled the file, you could have done better here, you could have done better there. And it's the same way. It's the same thing whenever we talk about what we do, what we have done. But here's the point. Nobody could ever improve on what God does. And so we should be afraid. We should be afraid to murmur against God. We should be afraid to second guess God, to challenge Him, to doubt Him, to find fault with Him, as the Israelites did. He is inherently and infinitely perfect. Okay, well, let's hasten on. Romans 11:35-36, a wonderful, wonderful text. Romans 11:35-36, where Paul says, who was first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again for, of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. One of the most glorious and wonderful texts imaginable. God is in debt to no creature, man or angel. No one has any claim upon God. He has no need. He has no insufficiency. He has no lack whatsoever. He has no need of counsel. He has no need of protection or provision from his creatures. Absolutely, positively not. And in this way, Paul the Apostle intimates God's inexhaustible sufficiency when he says, all things come from him. All things happen through him. All things exist for him. All things are at his disposal. All things are for his use. All things are for his honor and for his praise. And so God's ideality calls us to give him all the glory for all that we have, for all that he has done for us. All things, everything that he has done for us, we give him all the glory, especially when it comes to those spiritual blessings that we know as his people, being saved by his grace. Well, again, we must press on to the next verse. The next verse is Ephesians 1, verses 22-23. Ephesians 1, verses 22-23, where again we read from Paul the Apostle, as he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The fullness of him that fills all in all. So, whatever its precise nuance, this amazing phrase, him that fills all in all, displays truly God's complete sufficiency. Him that fills all in all. Okay, whatever else we can say about it, it truly, clearly displays God's complete, absolute sufficiency. God lacks nothing. He has provisions in abundance, more than ample, to supply every need of body and soul. Again, I keep coming back to something I heard a long time ago when we talk about our needs as human beings, as Christian human beings. But the need of body and soul, our spiritual needs, our material needs, our psychological needs, our emotional needs, all these needs, God has abundant supply, abundant provisions to provide, to help us, to supply us with. Thus Paul says in Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so God's sufficiency, we say, is unsearchable. He has an incomprehensible supply of gospel riches in Jesus Christ. And we can know them truly, but certainly we can never know them completely. And so Paul says, again in Philippians chapter 4 this time, 18 and 19, he says, I have all things and what? Abound. I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so we say that our ideal God, our inherently and infinitely perfect God, supplies our every need as creatures and as Christians from his infinite vault, from his inexhaustible barn, from his well which never runs dry. He reserves for us a stockpile of provision so great that it can never be exhausted. In that sense, we say his wealth is immeasurable. And our reaction, of course, to all these things is to simply say, blessed be our great God, our ideal God, our infinitely and inherently perfect God. And so, obviously, the application is to trust in him and to ask him to make all our needs made known to him, and to praise him for his abundant provision for all of our needs. All right. Well, the last verse we'll consider under this heading then is Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Where, again, Paul the Apostle is addressing the Christians at Colossae, and he says, take heed therefore, lest there be anyone that makes spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So again, we say that Christ is ideal. Christ is infinitely and inherently perfect. The inexhaustible sufficiency and infinite perfection of the Godhead dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we call a very lofty Christology. And so Paul warns us to beware of secular philosophy. We must beware of men's traditions and their foolish speculations. Why? Why is this? Because everything that you need for life and death and eternity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of God's ideality, the epitome of God's inherent and infinite perfection. And since Christ is ideal, he is all that we need. And so we must beware of anything that draws us away from Christ, or that denigrates his sufficiency, or that directs you to anyone other than him to supply your spiritual or material needs. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I have seen professing Christians, members of Reformed Baptist churches, and they have been drawn away. They have been caught up in highfalutin secular philosophy. And we watched it over a period of time, and it was sad to see. And at the end of the day, I can remember one in particular. He wrote a 100-page dissertation to the elders at Trinity entitled, Why I Am No Longer a Christian. And then he went off to Yale University probably to become some horrible philosophical professor at some wretched college that takes people to hell. So beware of anything that draws you away from Christ. And some of us can remember in our unsaved days giving ourselves to secular philosophy because we were desperate to find meaning, and even the thought of Christianity was abomination to us because we associated it perhaps with our growing up years in some liberal church or something. And I don't know if you remember Francis Schaeffer's treatment, but if you do remember, he's on the beach and he draws a circle and says, this is what one man said, like a Hegel or a Kant or a Nietzsche. And then the next guy comes and he draws next. No, that's not right. This is it. And there's another circle and the next. And as each person says this, and this is the answer, and this is the meaning of life, someone comes on and goes, oh, no. And it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And so there's nothing but emptiness and meaninglessness and hopelessness. One mirage after the other. And that's why it is so well said. It is so well said. Everything you need for life, everything you need for death, everything you need for eternity is in Christ. And we must not ever, ever be drawn away by anything that promises to supply our needs apart from Christ. And it is so subtle. The enemy is so very, very subtle in seeking to do this, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to draw us away from Christ. He wants to take our eyes off of Christ and onto anything else under the sun. So, we looked at the biblical witness to God's inexhaustible sufficiency, and now we want to behold the biblical witness to God's absolute impeccability. Behold the biblical witness to God's absolute impeccability. Another phrase that could be used for absolute impeccability is infinite flawlessness. He throws that in there, but I still like absolute impeccability better. He used that first and he should have stuck with it. So we say that God's ideality, who can define ideality? I've tried to do it 6 times now, just so you would have it in you. When we say God's ideality, we're talking about his infinite and inherent perfection. God's ideality, his infinite and inherent perfection. God's ideality. What is it again? Infinite and inherent perfection. Is infinite and inherent perfection. Behold the biblical witness to God's impeccability. His ideality shines forth in his supreme holiness and goodness. And so we'll look at a few texts, fewer than under the first heading. But think of this text, Habakkuk 1:13. You've probably all heard this text. It's probably in people's homes, perhaps. But it's a wonderful text where the prophet Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And that cannot look on perverseness. Wherefore do you look upon them that deal treacherously? Okay? Now, if you know the context, you know that Habakkuk is struggling with the incomprehensible mystery of God's sovereignty, and especially God's sovereignty over sin. He's struggling with this mystery. He's saying, why did an ideal God, a God who is what? Infinitely and inherently perfect. Why did an ideal God decree sin? How does an ideal God control sinners? How can an ideal God use wicked, evil sinners to accomplish his purposes without being the author of their sin or without becoming an accomplice to their sin? How can this be? This is the struggle. This is the tension that Habakkuk is experiencing. And so in this setting, in this context, the prophet Habakkuk specifically ponders how the God who is so infinitely perfect that he cannot even look upon sin can bring himself to use the wicked, evil, horrible Chaldeans to bring punishment and judgment upon the Israelites. This is the tension. This is the mystery. This is the struggle. And for Habakkuk, as for all of us as God's people, what is it that resolves the tension? What is it? Anybody? What is it that resolves that kind of tension? What is it? Anybody? Very simple. It is faith. It is trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord resolves the tension. Trust in the Lord resolves the tension. Now get this. Listen to this very carefully, because I love this statement. Faith does not solve the mystery. It diffuses it. Faith doesn't solve the mystery. It diffuses it. It resolves the tension. By faith, what do we do? What did Habakkuk do? What do we do? By faith, we trust in God's integrity. And by faith, we believe everything that the Bible says about him. And when the Bible says the judge of all the earth shall do right, we say, yes, I believe that with all of my heart. Even though I may not be able to work it all out logically and everything else, but I believe it. God has said it. I believe it. Faith makes us bold to embrace and proclaim God's incomprehensible ideality. And faith is not ashamed to confess it, even though reason can never, ever fully explain it. You see, some of the writers, some of the theologians spoke about it in these terms. They called it the bias of faith. And so the bias of faith. We approach everything, we're accused of having a bias, and we go, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. We have a bias of faith. That is how we approach things. We approach things in the context of trusting God. So there is that bias of faith. We simply do not feel any pressure to explain the unexplainable, but we embrace it. We trust in the Lord. Faith does not solve the mystery. It diffuses it. The tension is resolved when we trust in the Lord. All right, hastening on to our next text, Matthew 5:48. You therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, here we observe very, very clearly that God's perfection serves as the standard for Christian obedience. And so we as God's children, we as Christians, must strive after nothing less than the sinless purity of our Heavenly Father. And yes, it's true, we cannot on earth attain the standard of sinless perfection. Did I have to convince anybody of that? I don't think so. You know, from the time you got up this morning, you can testify abundantly, and your life can testify abundantly that this is true. We cannot on earth attain the standard of sinless perfection. And yes, it's true that this reality certainly does build an element of frustration and failure into the Christian life and experience. And Greg says, yes, for now we pursue an impossible dream. An impossible dream. And we know, Paul said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? And so it is true. Yes, it is true. We will never reach sinless perfection in this life. But, here's the glory. In heaven, in glory, we shall have what we now strive to attain. We're striving now to attain it. We know it will never happen, but it will happen in glory. We will join the spirits of just men made perfect. That's from Hebrews 12. And then in 1 John 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And therefore, we learn that God's ideality has profound implications for Christian ethics. God's flawless character and nothing less is the immutable standard of Christian morality. We strive to put away all defilement of the flesh. We strive to imitate every virtue of our ideal God and Father. Our ideal God and Father. Our God, infinitely and inherently perfect. And so therefore we note again that in one respect, God's perfection is communicable. Christians will one day be completely sinless and impeccable, even though we will never, ever be infinitely perfect or ideal. The next text, final text, James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. God's infinite perfection involves absolute impeccability. He is inherently incapable of sin. He cannot be tempted to sin. Angels could be tempted. How do we know that? Because what? Some fell. Whatever impeccability angels or men eventually possess by God's grace, impeccability is not an inherent and immutable property of angelic or human nature. God, however, is inherently, necessarily, and immutably sinless and impeccable. He can neither be enticed to sin nor entice men to sin. Therefore, James says we must learn to curb our tongues. We must learn to curb our tongues. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Men know that God controls everything that happens. We know that. They know that the devil tempts them to sin, and they conclude rightly, therefore, that God completely controls the devil and his evil efforts to entice them to sin. This they know, this we know. But they conclude wrongly that God is the one who entices and tempts them to sin. Okay, once again, we are in the confines of mystery. Once again, we confront mystery. We ask, how can an ideal God, meaning How can a God who is infinitely and inherently perfect, how can an ideal God completely control the actions of a wicked devil without either being the author of his enticements or without being an accomplice in them? And again, what do we do? It's the same thing. We resolve the tension by faith. We flee for refuge to God's word. And again, by faith and without shame, we trust in him. And we refuse to charge God foolishly. Okay, we refuse to charge him foolishly. Again, trust in the Lord resolves the tension. What was that statement? Do you remember? Faith doesn't solve the mystery. It what?
Diffuses
it. Faith doesn't solve these mysteries, but it diffuses them. The bias of faith takes charge, and we are set free. All right. Well, we want to just sum up very, very quickly now in a couple of minutes left to just bullet point the practical implications of God's ideality. Meaning what? God's infinite and inherent perfection. What are some of the implications of these points and these verses that we've been considering? Let's consider first the applications of his inexhaustible sufficiency. We say that God's all-sufficiency ensures that his purpose for our lives is perfect. He orders our lives by his sovereign will so that nothing can be added to it or taken from it. He brings everything infallibly to completion. And since our ideal God supplies all our needs from his infinite sufficiency, the response of our hearts should be to trust him, to love him, to seek him, to serve him, and to rejoice in him. For all that he gives, we should bless him. But now, just to get it in a bullet point form, let me tell you this. First of all, it calls us to praise him for making our lives complete. Secondly, it calls us not to second guess him, but rather to fear him. Thirdly, it calls us to give him all the glory for all that we have. It calls us, and fourthly, to trust and to ask him to supply all our material needs, all our spiritual needs, all our emotional needs and our psychological needs, every need that we have that is part and parcel of our sinful being. We look to him to supply and to no one else. And it calls us in the fifth place to cling to Christ, to cling to Christ and beware of anything or anyone that would draw us away. But the practical applications then of his infinite flawlessness, or as I like, his absolute impeccability. We say God's absolute impeccability calls us to walk humbly before him, to trust his absolute integrity, to imitate his sinless perfection, and to refrain from blaming him when we are tempted. The bullet points are these. It calls us to humble and contrite submission to whatever he ordains in our lives. Secondly, it calls us to trust in his integrity, not to blame him for temptation or sin, even though we cannot understand how he sovereignly controls temptation or sinners. And thirdly and finally, it calls us to strive to imitate his perfect character. So once again, let me just repeat one thing that was said in the first beginning. Our ideal God, our perfect God, our inherently and infinitely perfect, glorious, wonderful God. All of this that we have been considering from all these verses, what should be the response of our hearts? To me, this is the crux of the matter. We should do the following things. We should trust him. We should love him. We should seek him. We should serve him. and we should rejoice in him. God being who he is, these things ought to be so in us. His grace is sufficient. That's why every day we should be calling upon him, begging him for grace, grace, more grace, that we might honor him in our lives in every way. Well, let's pray, our time's up. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are an ideal God. You are inherently and infinitely perfect. And Father, we know, Lord, that you are our all in all. You supply all our needs. Your grace is unspeakably sufficient for all that we need in life, in death, and in eternity. So help us, Father, we pray, to love you, to trust you, to seek you and to serve you, and to rejoice in all that you have done for us and in us. Help us, Lord, that our life would show forth your praise. Help us to be light and salt in the midst of this sinful generation. Help us, Lord, to own your cause and to serve you with all of our hearts, to bring glory to your great and holy name. We thank you now. We ask your blessing to remain upon us this day. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.